We're going to talk about the tabernacle. And we're going to come to the place where we see that the tabernacle, just to give you a quick summary of what we're going to talk about, the tabernacle, though it was a real thing at a certain point in time, it was simply a shadow or a picture of something greater to come, which is Christ, the true tabernacle. So that's what we're going to get to this morning. So turn to Exodus 25, Hebrews chapter 9. Exodus 25. Hebrews 9. We'll read Exodus 25 and then we'll pray. And then we'll get right into it. Okay. Exodus 25. Let's begin by reading the chapter and then we'll dive into it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in ephod and the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Let's stop right there, and let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we're thankful that you've given us a Bible to study, so that we can know you. We're thankful that you've given us a Savior that's made the ultimate sacrifice for us so that we could be saved and have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for our common bond we share in Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding as we study your word this morning. Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your presence. We ask that you would change us in a good way so that when we leave here later on, we'd represent you better in this dark, evil world. And Lord, we pray for this world that they would be saved, that you'd help us. Be courageous warriors, brave to carry the gospel to the lost. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to talk about the tabernacle. And our focus, our main text, is John 1:14, where we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But first I want to give you a backstory. We want to talk about the history of the tabernacle in the wilderness. From the first day that God spoke to Abraham, to the exodus from Egypt, aside from some very special circumstances, there was, generally speaking, there was no approaching God, no accessing God, no house of worship for God's people, anything like what we have today, or what they had for a long time, up until we get to this passage here. So you kind of have to, when you're reading the Old Testament, when you're going through the history of the nation of Israel, and if anybody pays attention to the culture or Christian culture today, I've observed that there's a big misunderstanding of who Israel is. And a lot of really, I say high-profile Christian people are merging Israel and the church. Yeah, they think that the church has taken Israel's promises and everything, and they'll use a passage like, if anybody be of faith or a son of Abraham, and therefore, this is all for us. And we know that it's not. We've been under excellent teaching for a long time, all of us in here this morning. But that's crucial to understand. So for those that might be new to this church, or those that might be, you know, tuning in that aren't super familiar, you gotta really put yourself into this historical context. And you got to understand that when we say that there is no approaching God, see, they weren't prior to this. I mean, some Israelite or anybody wasn't just able to go before the presence of God in the sense that we are today. They didn't have Christ the mediator to go on their behalf. They didn't have a sacrifice that could cleanse them from sin and make them acceptable before God. You didn't have that. So after leaving Egypt with a bunch of people on their way to a place they've never been, the nation of Israel gets to Mount Sinai and they set up camp for a while. And this is where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, that's another thing. You know, the Ten Commandments were fulfilled. I had taught this lesson a little while ago here on a Thursday night, I think. The Ten Commandments were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The church is not bound by the Ten Commandments, right? We've been set free from the curse of the law. Because the Ten Commandments don't give life. The law doesn't give life. I'm laying the foundation here. A lot of us were familiar with this, but I have to explain that. The Ten Commandments don't give life. When I say we, I mean believers, the church, New Testament church. We're not bound by the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments, they can't give you life. They should be the guiding principle, obviously, for anyone the world over. Not to kill, not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to lie. That's all been written on our heart, we read in the New Testament. So here we are, Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel, they set up camp here for a while. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 25, we start to read about the commandments to construct a tabernacle so that God would dwell with his people, really, for the first time since Adam, since he's had a real continual relationship. But what exactly is the tabernacle? Let's start with that. What exactly is it? Tabernacle was basically a tent surrounded by a courtyard with very precise dimensions, precise materials, gold, silver, fine linen, special wood, etc. And it had three main areas. You had the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in the outer court, you had a brazen altar, an altar for burnt offerings, where the sacrifices were made. You had the laver of brass, a wash basin, where the priests would be cleansed before doing the service. And then you had the holy place inside the tent which was entered only by the priests, where you had the golden candlestick, provided the light. You had the table of showbread, had 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, very symbolic. You'll notice that every aspect of it is symbolic to something that we'll see later on in one way or another. Then you have the altar of incense in the holy place, and it symbolized the prayers rising to God. And then you have the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It separated the holy place from the most holy by a thick veil. And inside contained the Ark of the Covenant, which held the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna, and atop of all that was the mercy seat with the two golden cherubim. God's presence dwelt there where only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. You read that in Leviticus 16. So, trying to explain from a bird's eye view what the tabernacle is, here's an interesting way to look at this. An interesting way to look at it is that the tabernacle becomes the restored echo of Eden, a place where God's presence, God's holiness, and fellowship with his people is made possible again through sacrifice and priesthood. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9 that the earthly tabernacle, Hebrews 8 and 9, that the earthly tabernacle was merely a shadow of the soon-to-come presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And today, with the light of the New Testament to shine on the old, we see that every part of the tabernacle was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what was its purpose? What was the purpose of the tabernacle? Exodus chapter 25. He says in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And you got Hebrews chapter 9. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 9. He says he wants to dwell among his people. And so we read in this letter written to the Hebrew people themselves, beginning in verse number 2. Let's read verse 2 through 5, and then we'll skip down to verse number 9. Hebrews 9:2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Jump down with me to verse number 9. "Which was a figure, For the time then present, in the which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, did not make him perfect. I know in the Bible school they just studied what perfect means, complete, whole, and entire, and most of them, we finished grading those tests last night, most of them got it right, but some didn't. So, perfection in the Bible means complete and entire, for those that missed that question. So what was the purpose of the tabernacle? The purpose was God's dwelling place among his people. And we see in the New Testament that that was fulfilled in Christ, because as we read in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The tabernacle, the purpose, it was a sign of God's presence among men. We read that in Exodus 25, and that was fulfilled in Christ, our mediator. It was a place of atonement through sacrifices, fulfilled in Christ's once for all sacrifice that he made on the cross. The tabernacle was a way of access to God. We read that in Exodus 25, 22. And that was fulfilled in Christ, the true tabernacle. And so today, God does not dwell in tents. But where does God dwell? Come to Ephesians chapter 2. Where does he dwell today? He doesn't dwell in the tent of the tabernacle like he did in the wilderness. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." Now that's significant, the wording of the strangers and foreigners. Because you know what you read about the tabernacle in the Old Testament? Who was not allowed into the holy place and the holiest of holies? Strangers. Strangers were not allowed. Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Ain't that a blessing? "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Well, what does habitation mean? Habitation is where something or someone lives and dwells. Who's the habitation of God? Ye are. We are. We're the habitation of God. Today, God doesn't dwell in the tent in the wilderness. He dwells in us. Through his Spirit, he dwells within the church. We'll touch on that a little bit more here in a little bit. Let's just leave that there for now. So the purpose of the tabernacle, primarily, we can't get in too deep this morning, but primarily the purpose was for God to dwell among his people, to represent his presence among men. It was a place of atonement through sacrifices and a way of access to God, and today God dwells in his church. Let's talk now about the pattern of the tabernacle. All right, come back to Exodus 25. God gave Moses a very detailed pattern. So let's do this. Before we get into it, grab Exodus 25 and then come back to Hebrews. But let's read chapter 8. So grab Hebrews chapter 8, but let's start with Exodus 25. We're going to talk about the pattern. God gave Moses a very detailed pattern. Exodus 25, verse number 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Verse 9, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all the instruments of, even so shall ye make it." God gave him a very detailed, what's the word? He gave him a detailed pattern. Hebrews chapter 8, let's begin in verse number 1. "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." It was specific. Nothing was left to speculation, because each detail was going to foreshadow Christ. And as we stated earlier, the tabernacle, we're talking about the pattern, it had three major divisions. You had the outer court with the entry and the sacrifice. You have the holy place, which consisted of the service and fellowship. And then you had the most holy place, which was God's immediate presence. So Israel was expected to follow God's design exactly. And it's no different today. The church, we're expected to follow Christ's example and Christ's word alone as the pattern and foundation of our life. Because remember, we are the dwelling place of God. God did not leave his dwelling place up to speculation. We have very specific instructions about every aspect of the Christian life. And in reality, we're really no more conservative than Moses was. When I say we, I mean our church. When we approach Scripture with a literal interpretation. And that's huge, because I would say probably the majority of the Christian world doesn't. It's, you know, what I said earlier, and I say this, but I know my audience in here, I know we understand what I'm saying. I made the comment that a lot of this was symbolic. Everything you read about the tabernacle, every detail in the Old Testament is symbolic of something in the New. But that doesn't mean that you approach Scripture as it's the whole thing is symbolic, because that's where you get crazy doctrines. If you can't read it literally. But here's the other thing. If all you do is just read about this at face value literally, what are you going to miss? You're going to miss the symbolic significance of all this stuff. And that's where the power is. When you see the connection between the old and the new, that's what makes the light turn on in your mind. And you go, oh, I see here. This was very significant. This wasn't just a bunch of weird people with these weird rules building this strange tent that they're all going to go kill animals in. And if you really think about it, it's just very strange. But so you have to have both. We, as fundamental Christians, we approach Scripture with a literal interpretation. But we do that, we don't do that at the expense of the very real symbolic nature of everything. So I hope that's clear, but I should have clarified that before. So, what's the point I'm trying to make here? The point is, you have some key words, and this is another connection, this is another great thing, this is another reason why we use the English translation that we do. Because if you were to take a different translation, you know what you wouldn't have? The exact same word used in both the Old and New Testament. They would change the word to something easier, because pattern is a difficult word. You know? That's the argument. And you know, I'm going to say this. There's a... Has anybody heard of that guy that was on Joe Rogan's podcast, Wesley Huff? Y'all heard of him? No? Some of you have, probably. Wesley Huff, the apologist? No. Ooh. So there was this Christian, saved man. I really admire him. He's like in his 30s, young guy, very sharp. Knows a lot about Bible history, about translations, way more than I do. And that's his life, though. He's an apologetic Bible translation person. And he explained the gospel as clear and crisp as anybody could on the largest platform in the world. It was amazing. So I started looking into him and I was watching his videos, and he has a video, you know, why I don't recommend the KJV for English-speaking people. I was like, well, I'm curious as to what he has to say. He's a really smart guy. And the basis of the whole argument was there are some difficult words to understand. And I don't say that to disparage him in any way, because I respect him. But I thought that was completely ridiculous. Like, I was expecting something much more grand, and that was it. He was just like, well, you know, I don't want to give people a King James Version because it's just, you know, the translation's really good, but it's just got these words that we don't use anymore. And I'm like, that is ridiculous. That's preposterous. And as you learn in the Bible school, or those of you that haven't taken the class, you'll find out, if you're going to pursue any field of study, whether it be law or medicine or anything, you're going to have to learn a lot of new words. Why on earth would you change it for theology? Like, so I mean, yeah, I'm trying to be careful because I appreciate Christians even though they're different than us. I'm not going to talk bad about somebody that reads an NIV. I won't. Now, I think that they could have a much better one, and they should, but you can't convince everybody of everything. So I'm trying to be really careful, because I really admire everybody, especially that guy. You know, I was really impressed with the way he explained the gospel, his knowledge of history and stuff, but I was very disappointed that the sharpest guy I've ever heard give an explanation about Bible translation said his only reason for not recommending the King James is because there's some tough words in there. So the point of all that, why do I say all that? Because we're focusing on Exodus 25, Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 9. There's a key word that's a connection. And this is just a fundamental basic key to Bible study. You have connecting words known as cross-references. And as, you know, it's been famously put by Jordan Peterson, the Bible was the first hyperlinked text, where you have all these words and phrases and passages that tie together from the front to the back and all in between. And so you have this word, the pattern. God gave him a pattern. It's the same word in the old, and it's the same one in the new. And the pattern itself is not a hard word, but there are some, I will say this, there are some words that are difficult or that you may not know. You might have to look up, but that's not a big deal. That's never stopped anybody from learning anything. So I think that's a weak argument, and I really was disappointed about that. But what are we looking at here? God gave Moses specific instructions about how to build this tabernacle, detailed pattern. We read it both in the old and the new. They're to follow that design exactly. We approach Scripture the same way Moses approached Scripture, literally. God expected Moses to build the tabernacle exactly the way he told him. I don't think God gave him these detailed instructions with colors, with materials, and just expected him to just figure out the best way. Or if he found a better material to use that instead of gold. Like, nobody thinks that. That'd be ridiculous. Very specific instructions. So we approach Scripture literally. And, you know, I said that we're approaching it the same way as Moses, and we're just as conservative as Moses. I mean, as soon as I said that, I'm like, well, we're probably a lot more liberal than Moses was. I mean, he didn't put up with anything. Like, yeah, if Moses was here today, he'd probably be like, what in the world? You guys are so backslidden. But the idea is that we approach Scripture literally. That's all I'm getting at here. So the pattern of the tabernacle, you have the outer court, you have the holy place, the most holy place, you have very specific instructions. You apply that to the church today, we're no different. We have very specific instructions. Any part of our life is detailed. There's either a specific instruction or there's an example for us to follow. But now let's talk about the picture of Christ in this tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle, in order to get in, you had to go in through the door. It had a door. Had the brazen altar, had the laver, just a bowl where you'd wash your hands and stuff. You have the showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense. You have the mercy seat. You have this veil. How does this picture Christ? And this is where it ties together with the old and the new. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, verse 9? What did he say? I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. John 14, 6, he says, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you're going to come to God in Moses' day, you've got to go into that tabernacle through the door. And how do we approach God today? Christ, our door, our way. You have the brazen altar. What goes on there? Well, you have the sacrifices. And here we have our Savior, Jesus Christ, making the ultimate sacrifice for sin. You have the laver for cleansing. The priests had to wash their hands. Come with me back to Ephesians. We were in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's come to Ephesians chapter 5. You got the door. Christ is the door, the brazen altar where the sacrifices are made. Christ is our sacrifice. We're not making sacrifices every Sunday as some do. And I came from a church that did. You know, you have a religion that makes a sacrifice every Sunday. And most people probably don't even know that's what's going on. When the priest says the Latin words in the Mass, he's offering Christ again. He's lifting up Christ as an offering, and so we don't do that because Christ, he completed the sacrifice, and he said it is finished. So you have the door, the brazen altar, the laver for cleansing, Ephesians chapter 5, and let's read in verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did he do that? Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You have the door, the brazen altar, and the laver was for our cleansing. And what did Christ do? He loved the church, gave himself for the church, so that he could cleanse us from our filthiness. You got to understand that. That's what are we doing? We're touching on, I've been touching so far on all the basics of Christianity. You know, we approach Scripture literally. We have specific instructions. Here's another one. You're dirty. I'm dirty. We're filthy. Whether the priest had just showered or not, they still had to clean up before they entered this place. That didn't matter. And whether you think, you know, whether somebody wins, if a president wins the Nobel Peace Prize, big deal. God doesn't really care. He's filthy. We're filthy until we're cleansed by Christ. He came to sanctify us, to cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. Then you have in the tabernacle, you've got this showbread. And what do we know about Jesus Christ? What did he say in John 6? I'm the bread of life. If any man hunger, he'll never hunger, he'll never thirst if he comes to me, because he's the bread of life. Then you have the candlestick. Come with me to John chapter 8. Inside that tabernacle, they had to light up the place. You had to be able to see. And so how do you do that? With a candle. John chapter 8. They light that candle, and they can see. John chapter 8, verse number 12. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So you got the door, the brazen altar, the laver, the showbread, the candlestick. Christ is our light. You've got the altar of incense. And that's interesting because, you know, I remember growing up Catholic, in the Catholic churches, they throw around this incense and stuff. At least I think that's what it is. I don't know. But what's the point of that? The point of the incense was it represented the requests of man to his God. Now, let's read. Let's see here. Come to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Okay, yeah. So you've got the altar of incense. Very different altar. You have in the tabernacle, you have the altar of incense. There's an N there. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we read, verse number 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. What is that? Well, here's what it is. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So I should correct myself when I say we don't make offerings and sacrifices. We do. When a Christian offers praise and thanks to God, they're making a sacrifice that rises up like incense and is a sweet smell to God in heaven. So Christ, our intercessor, takes our request to God, and it is a sweet-smelling savor in his presence, the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to his name. So you've got the door, the brazen altar, the laver, the showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, and then you have the mercy seat. You have the mercy seat. Okay, come with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2. And then I'm going to read, let's see. Yes, I'll read from Romans 3 first. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And you're in 1 John chapter 2. Verse number one, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That is so good to hear. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does propitiation mean? That's a big word. There's one of those words that you might have to define if you've never heard it before. That's okay. We don't need to be afraid. We're not afraid, but some people might be. Let's define it for our friends that don't know that. Propitiation refers to the appeasement or satisfaction of God's wrath through sacrifice. And you know what it does? It makes reconciliation possible. Yeah. Christ is our propitiation on that mercy seat. And lastly, I want to focus on is the veil. This veil, which separated the holy place from the most holy place, was eventually torn in two. Matthew 27, let's go there. That veil's a big deal. You couldn't go in there. I couldn't go in there. There was only one guy that could go in there, inside that veil. That veil was thick. And it was very significant because it separated the holiest from the most holy. Matthew 27. Jesus Christ is on the cross. And we'll begin in verse number 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What does that mean? Well, it tells us. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't know what sabachthani means, but we're told what it means right there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they had heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, verse 50, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And what did he cry? We read in John's Gospel, he cried, it is finished. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple. See, eventually, that tabernacle became a temple. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Notice that those who had died in faith prior to Christ, did you notice how I worded that? They died in faith. They didn't die keeping the commandments. That's silly. They died in faith. Those who had died in faith prior to Christ, what happened when that veil was rent in two? They rose from the dead. Right when Jesus died and cried, it is finished. That veil was rent. The veil that separated God from man was torn. And now they too can enter into God's presence forever. Yeah. Which means that since we'll all die after this has taken place, right? This is in the past. We too can enter into the most holy place with our God and our high priest forever and ever. And I say that at the same time, you know, death is very sad for those left behind. We know in hindsight that when Christ was on the cross, he died. We know that he was going to rise again. And we give the disciples a hard time because he told them that he was going to rise again and they weren't listening or weren't paying attention. Why would we be any different if we were in their shoes? When he died, I can't even imagine how sad that would be. They gave their life for him. I mean, he changed the world, and then all of a sudden he dies. Man, that would be so sad. That'd be really sad. And I was just talking to Chris before about Charlie Kirk. Like, that just breaks my heart to think about how he was killed the other day. And you know what? It's sad. We know he was saved, but it's still sad. And I heard somebody talking about it, and I really appreciated what they said. They're like, listen, we know the Bible says that when we die, you know, the veil was rent. We can access God. We die, we're going straight into his presence. That's a blessing. But death is still very sad. And that is okay. Because that's natural. That's the way God made us. You can mourn when somebody dies. Because guess what? Jesus also mourned when he lost a friend. Yeah, he did. Now, you could say he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead when in John 11, but yeah, but still, he cried. He wept. He cried a lot. He was very sad. And so death is a sad thing for those left behind, but it's an amazing experience for believers who die in Christ. Because when that veil was torn, we now have access to God that nobody had ever had before. And as far as the tabernacle is concerned, all the things that were shadows of the heavenly things, all those things were pictures, shadows, types, and we know that Christ is the image. He is the reality, offering himself once for all so that we could enter in through that veil into the presence of God. So how does this apply to us as we try to tie it together? Well, obviously, we're not saved by rituals. We're not saved by our sacrifices or buildings or tabernacles. We're saved by Christ. Christ became our high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin when he took not his own sins, but our sins upon himself, making us acceptable to God. And having finished in real life what was pictured and shadowed in the Old Testament, he ripped apart that thick veil that separated the presence of holy God from unholy people. And now, having ascended into heaven, he allows us direct access to the Father while we live on this earth. And I'm just going to admit, I don't appreciate that as much as I should. I really don't. I don't think I comprehend it as much as I should. I don't think any of us do. How can you? Like, for instance, our family's been plagued with this stomach bug. Literally last night, Lily was throwing up all night, and I'm just like, this is never going to end. But when you're sick, you want direct access to that doctor right away. Even if it's in the middle of the night, I want her to answer the phone so she can help us out. That doesn't always happen. Now, some doctors, they'll give you their number, but a lot of times you've got to wait till the next day, till 9 o'clock when they open up. You call the receptionist, she'll make a note, and then eventually you can set up a meeting to get 15 minutes with a doctor and hopefully solve all the problems in that short window. What am I saying? I'm saying we don't appreciate the access to God as much as we should. We don't appreciate the access to the great physician as much as we should. I don't. But we have it, direct access, because of that veil being torn. And not only that, but God has also given us his Holy Spirit, which makes our vile bodies a holy dwelling place for God on this earth today. And that is why we have instructions here in the Bible telling us how to live, because we don't want to make the same mistakes that the Jews made, in that they had the one true God, but they didn't allow him to work through them to reach the world that didn't know God. Did they? No. Do we? Now, in our church, I think we do. We do a pretty good job of that. But most Christians, though, no. No, they don't. If a lot of us here have experience in other churches and things, but like my family, we spent the last year in a different state, visiting all kinds of different churches. Literally every single church, the only person that really does anything is the pastor. You know? And the people that go to the church, the people in town, don't really appreciate the people that go to church because they're not really any different than them. They just go to that church. Why should I go to that church? I don't like those people anyway. That's what they think, you know? And I think that the church, we make the same mistake that the Jews made. What did Paul say about them? He said, they're contrary to all men. Nobody likes them. Because they're not what they could have been and should have been. They had the presence of God. They had the oracles of God. But it didn't look like it. And so here we have Christ who rips the veil in two, gives us access. He's our mediator. He goes to God for us any time of day or night. We can approach his presence with our requests, with our prayers, our desires, needs, wants. And he encourages us to. But yet we tend to make the same mistake that they did in not allowing God to work through our lives. Because God, unlike them, in their defense, God has given us the Holy Spirit. He didn't give them the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can represent him in this unholy world. We're commanded to be holy because our God who lives within us is holy. So the church is now God's dwelling place on this earth. He is the living tabernacle, the living temple. Come back to Ephesians. Let's go back to Ephesians 2 for a second. Begin in verse number 19. Now therefore, we just read this, but now therefore, let's read it again. You're no more strangers. Hey, we're not strangers anymore. We were strangers, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're built up as upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the church is God's living temple. But like the tabernacle, similar to the tabernacle, our bodies are mobile. You could break apart that tent and set it up somewhere else because that's what they had to. They were traveling. The tabernacle was mobile. You set it up, you worship, take it down, go to the next place, do it again. Like the tabernacle, our bodies are a mobile home, a temporary dwelling place of God's presence on the earth, until we get upgraded to a mansion in the sky. So through Christ, we have access to God's presence, we have cleansing from sin, nourishment through His Word, light to walk in truth, worship that pleases the Father, and mercy through His blood. And the tabernacle was very, very interesting. It had a bunch of gold. It was very magnificent. It was quite an impressive thing, I'm sure. But yet it was temporary. And Christ is greater than the tabernacle because He is the true dwelling of God with man, and every detail points us to Him. He is the way, the sacrifice, the light, the mercy seat. And as it says all throughout our New Testament, we no longer live in those shadows. Those Jews were told, you're not in the shadow anymore. We have the reality of Christ. Because as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 8, Ephesians 2, we live in Him. Scripture presents a two-way indwelling. Believers in Christ and Christ in us. And this mutual abiding is the fulfillment of what the tabernacle foreshadowed. What did it foreshadow? God with His people. But now permanently and spiritually in Christ. So let's wrap it up. Here we are. Are we dwelling in the shadow of a religion or in the reality of Christ? That's the question you got to ask. Does our heart and our example among our loved ones, our neighbors, our coworkers, does it reflect the holy dwelling place of God's presence among men? That's the idea. That was God's long-term plan with that Old Testament tabernacle, that His people who receive Him by faith would represent Him as happy, holy people in the midst of an unhappy, unholy world. That's the idea. And you know, one thing that struck me about this recent passing of a great Christian in Charlie Kirk is that, you know, we kind of get wrapped up in the fact that there's all these people that are celebrating his death and stuff, and that's horrible, but, you know, they hate Christianity in general anyways. I mean, you should kind of expect that, I think. But one thing that struck me is the fact that I've heard a lot of non-believers that knew him as a person that said they can't shake the fact of how happy he was. You know, Charlie Kirk, whether you know him or not, he was a happy Christian who happily spent time with people that were not Christians and tried to encourage them to become one, even though they despised him. You know, according to the people in the world, they noticed that his God definitely had an impact on him and made a difference, and it showed. Amen. You know, and I appreciate that. He represented his God to the world in a great way. I think that's why his death has impacted all of us so much, because he was the real deal. If only I were like that, right? If only we were like that. Man, if only we walked around with a smile on our face all the time, as if God really does dwell among us. It's almost like he doesn't in my life a lot of times. I have a lot of frustrations. You guys have frustrations? You know, I think too much about things and let them bother me. And I'm just like, I get hung up on very small matters. and they just rip the joy out of my life. But God, help us to be the image of Christ, to be a holy representation of our God in this unholy world. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for great people that we have in our lives to look up to. Lord, I ask you to help us. Help us to be happy Christians. Help us to show the world that you dwell in our hearts and that you're making an impact and a difference in our lives. And I fail so miserably. I ask for grace for me and for the church, because you give more grace. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.